Well, this evening I'd like to consider the first couple of chapters in Luke and to pick out some vital themes surrounding the coming of the Lord Jesus and his birth. And I pray that the Lord would help us much to consider this holy child of Bethlehem. You know, I'm sure really that all parents are convinced that their children are the most unique children that have ever been born. I'm also sure that no child ever comes into the world without filling the hearts of their parents with an amount of expectation. Parents have an amount of hope and desire and wish for their children, although it is only hope and wish because their story, as it were, has not yet been written. And that is why there's so much tragedy in what happened in America. So many little lives cut short. But, you know, the reality is that when it comes to the Lord Jesus, this birth of the child in Bethlehem, all that needed to be known about this child had been revealed. All was told as to who the child was, why he came, and what he would do, and how he would affect the world. These things have been laid down very clearly. And so there is great expectation of this Christ child. And two ordinary Jewish younger people were faced with the most astounding child that the world has ever known, a child whose life had already been clearly marked and laid out and delineated to them from the time of birth, unlike any other child. And what child has all the details of his character and accomplishment and effect clearly laid out before any of them ever find their place in history? This is a very unique birth. You know, the only other child really that comes with pre-written credentials is a child born just before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely John the Baptist. And we see that in the early part of Luke 1, and much is said about him. John the Baptist would be born to a priest by the name of Zacharias. He would have a wife named Elizabeth. But though much was said about the ministry of John the Baptist, there were still questions in the minds of the people. For example, if you look at Luke 1 and verse 66, you will see that the people ask about John the Baptist, what kind of child will this be? So even though there was much written about John the Baptist, there was still much unknown. But when it comes to the birth of the Lord Jesus, his history is pre-written. And it is remarkable. It's not only there in the New Testament announcement at his birth, but throughout all the Old Testament. And so many astonishing and astounding things are said about Jesus Christ that we read in Luke 2:33. And this is the key text from which everything else comes tonight. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. What was said about Jesus Christ at his birth that is so astonishing that left his parents with such amazement? What were these things? Well, we're going to consider them. And the answer begins to unfold really in part of the text that we read together, Luke 1, verses 30 to 33. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That announcement, together with the announcement to Joseph by the angel, coupled with some things that are said of Christ at the end of Luke 2, these things astonished them and amazed them. And friend, you know, at this time and every time, they should amaze us as well. You know, Jesus, as we're reading of him here, it says, "He shall be great." That's a lovely statement. Verse 32. You know, that same statement was made earlier in Luke about John the Baptist. It says in Luke 1:15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." Now, John the Baptist was to be great. Jesus was to be great. And the word can mean extraordinary. It can mean wonderful, splendid, magnificent, noble, distinguished, illustrious, eminent, all of those things. It is intended to set one apart from the rest. And John the Baptist was great. And he was great in the sense he was the single greatest representative of the prophetic office. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. But the Lord Jesus Christ also is great. And he surpasses all other greatness. He's eminent, preeminent, splendid, illustrious, prominent, and all those things that the word implies for reasons other than the greatness of John the Baptist. So what was it that made him great? What was it that amazed his parents? Well, let's consider a number of things. Firstly, his parents were astonished because he shall be called the Son of the Most High. Have you ever wondered what that really means? You know, you've sung it many times in Christmas carols. Jesus is God. That's what it's saying. And that's vital for you to grasp. You know, Luke refers to God with the term the Most High. In fact, Luke seems to favour that term in identifying God, and so did the angel who made the announcement in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. You know, when Zacharias in Luke 1:76 is filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. So the angel calls God the Most High. The Holy Spirit, through Zacharias, calls God the Most High. What are they saying? Well, they're saying that God is sovereign. Luke 6:35, Jesus himself says, you shall be sons of the Most High. Acts 7:48, Luke again, who writes the book of Acts, he chooses to use the same term, the Most High. Do you know, there's even an occasion in the Word of God when the demons themselves refer to God as the Most High God. You know, when we call God the highest, we are ascribing his majestic sovereignty. It's a statement of God's all-surpassing supremacy, that there is none higher than him. The title in the Old Testament is El Elyon in the Hebrew, and it's used firstly in Genesis 14, and it becomes a very common Old Testament title for God. And wherever it is used, it gives us the feeling of God's sovereign, surpassing power, his ultimate supremacy, that there is none like him, the highest authority, the one who has the preeminence. You know, the use of El Elyon, that term, the Most High, helps us to point out the range of God's surpassing supreme sovereignty. In Deuteronomy 32:8, we read, the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations. Psalm 47:2, the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. Four times in the prophecy of Daniel, he says, the Most High rules in the earth, gives the kingdoms of men to whomever he wills. And so it says, he's sovereign over the nations. In 2 Samuel 22:14, there is a description of God controlling the water and the clouds and the skies and the lightnings and the thunders and the rain. It says, the Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered his voice. So we see there is sovereignty over nature, his control over all the created universe. Psalm 7:17 and Psalm 9:2, there is a discussion of God's power over the wicked, over those who rebel and disobey him. And it says, sing praise to the Most High for the reason that he is sovereign over the unrighteous. In Psalm 21:7, it speaks of the mercy of the Most High, which is given in salvation to those who trust him. You know, he grants them grace and mercy. In Psalm 46:4, it refers to the tabernacles of the Most High, wherein God's people will find protection, safety, security, comfort. And so it says, not only is he sovereign over the unrighteous, he's sovereign over the righteous, sovereign over all. Totally comprehensive statement. All the elements of the sovereignty of God are bound up in that title, sovereign in every possible dimension. Over nature, over the unrighteous, over the righteous, over the people. You know? And that name is applied to this babe in the manger. He is the Most High. Look at verse 32 of Luke 1. The message to Mary from the angel, what does it say? He will be Son of the Most High. And to say that Jesus is the Son of the Highest is to say that Jesus bears the character, the nature, the essence of the Highest. Son doesn't say, well, you know, you've got God and then Jesus is a type of sub-God. That is not right. The cults will tell you that. It is to say that Jesus bears the same life, the same essence, the same nature as God himself, as Hebrews 1 says. He is the express or the exact reproduction of God's image. It's a wonderful thing. The babe in the manger is the Son of the Most High. He is God. You know, we could point to many passages which show the Lord himself showing this. And you know, if you go away and read John 5, you know, you will read there how when the Lord was dealing with the Jews as they persecuted and sought to kill him because he had healed on the Sabbath day, time and time again, he points to his equality with the Father. You know, in verse 17, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." They knew exactly what he was saying. God was his Father, and he was making himself equal with God. He was saying he was the essence of God. That's exactly what the angel says to Mary. John 5:19, Jesus answers them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner." And so he claims to be equal in his works. And he says, "Look, you know, if you're going to indict me for breaking your Sabbath, if you accuse me, you're accusing God." That's an incredible statement. John 5:21, he says, "As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." He says, "I've got the same power to raise the dead physically and spiritually that God does. We're equal in power." Jesus makes astounding claims. "And as the Son of the Highest, he bears the nature of the Highest. He does the work of the Highest. He's equal in power." And he says he has equal authority. He says the Son gives life to whom he wills. Verse 22, he's equal in judgment. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And he's equal in honour, verse 23. "That all should honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son, does not honour the Father who sent him." Jesus says he is equal in every respect to the Father. And all of this testifies to the reality that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. And the relationship between Father and Son is so clear. So when the angel comes to Mary and says, "He shall be called the Son of the Highest," he's saying this is the Son of God, equal in every way with God. That should thrill your heart. Because no other baby is like this baby. No other baby will be able to do the things that Jesus came to do. And it is vital that he is God. And what an incredible and amazing and astonishing and astounding, what a wonderful statement that they hear, these young parents, the little baby. And for Mary, the baby that she carries in her womb, the one that she will hold in her arms, is the living God, the Son of the Most High. It's a wonderful thing. And you know, the writers of our Christmas carols, they've understood it through the centuries. Every year we come and we sing those songs and we do it almost without thinking. We don't listen to what we're saying. So let me remind you of the emphasis. "Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning." Or, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, Jesus our Emmanuel," or, "Jesus Lord, at thy birth, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing." They got it. This baby was God. God in the manger. And so they mark out for us the reality and the first thing that amazes the parents. And then notice too, that his parents were astonished not only because he will be the Son of God, but also because he will be fully man. In Luke 1:31, we see that Mary is told that she will give birth to a son. Now, you know, it'd be one thing for God to just come into the world and sort of fly down and arrive, and he could do that if he wished. But, you know, in the Old Testament, we read God came and went, and he came and went in the Old Testament without the need of a human mother. We have the appearings of Christ without human birth, many occasions when the Saviour shows himself. But that was because God never before came into the world as a man. At the appointed time, he came. And he comes not only as fully God, but as fully man. And therefore, he had to be fully born, as men are born. Fully God, but fully man as well. And so in Luke 2:6, you see, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. It's a very simple statement. When the 9-month pregnancy had run its course, Mary gives birth to this remarkable child. It is not a normal conception. We know that. The Holy Spirit is at work. But it is a normal birth. And so the amazing and astounding thing, how can a woman bring forth one who is totally human without the aid of a human father? That's a profound mystery. It's a work of God. Demands that infinite miracle. But Jesus is a real human being. What are the shepherds told in Luke 2:12? They'll find a real baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Later in verse 21 of Luke 2, we read, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, just like any other Jewish baby, they wanted to be sure this one was granted circumcision as the rest would be. They wanted this to be done to the little baby Jesus, just like any other baby." Luke 2:40, "The child grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." You know, at the end of Luke 1, it says something similar about John the Baptist as a child growing and going on. And so as John the Baptist grew, Jesus grew. And Jesus, it says in John 1:14, was the Word made flesh, dwelt amongst us. Hebrews says so many things about Christ which are essential. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." The vital things. He was born like everybody else. He was obligated as all human beings to keep the law of God, made like his brethren. You know, and that's vital. Because if he was to be substitute for sinners on the cross, for man on the cross, he had to be man. If he was to rise from the dead for men, he had to be man. And that is why Paul so wonderfully says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men. What is his emphasis? The man, Christ Jesus. Fully God, fully man. His parents were astounded. And you know, let's look at our carols again. Let me remind you again of what you sing every year. Holy infant, so tender and mild. Word of the Father now in flesh appearing, veiled in flesh. He was born of David's line, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Another thing that astonished the parents, fully God, fully man, sinless. That's a wonderful thing. Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you, therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. This is a holy child. That's a wonderful statement. There has only been in the history of the human race one holy child. Just one. No one has ever produced a holy child except Mary by the power of the Spirit of God. We know that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:15 tells us that. And that's a wonderful thing. But he was not holy. He was not sinless. He was not perfect. Jesus was the holy child. And what a child. Imagine being told as a parent that the child you will bring forth will be absolutely perfect. You know, no challenge to your parenting process. Never a moment in the life and experience of that family where Jesus produced any unhappiness caused by something that he did that wasn't as it ought to be. Never a disobedient word, thought or act. Never a bad attitude. Never a thoughtless or unkind or selfish act. No, this child produced only awe and wonder and respect and worship. There is no child like this. You know, he entered holiness at birth, which we won't know if we're believers until death. He starts where we end. He begins in a holiness that we long for and anticipate. He's in the fullness of his holiness so long before us. He enters into the full liberty on the same day that when we're born we enter into our great bondage. He begins by being fully sanctified, and we, by God's grace, will end by being fully sanctified. No child like this. Undefiled, holy, never needing discipline or correction, never needing forgiveness, never needing salvation. He brings salvation. The holy child, unlike any other. And we sing of that too. O morning stars together, proclaim my holy birth. Radiant beams from thy holy face. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. We should be amazed that this child was fully God, fully man, and sinless. He was holy. You know, that is a wonderful thing. But they were also astonished because they were told the child would also be king. Now, we spent a lot of time on this morning, and so just a brief comment. Luke 1:32, he will be great, called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. An eternal kingdom. The Lord will give him that throne. And he was born into the Davidic line, both through Joseph and through Mary. We looked at all of that this morning. And this little child they hear will receive the throne of his father David and reign. What an announcement. You know, his parents' mind find it hard to grasp these sweeping statements about this little infant. He will be the king of the universe. King of kings, Lord of lords, the only potentate, the one who will reign forever and supreme. Scripture is full of statements that speak of that. Philippians 2, every knee will bow to him. Of things in the earth, under the earth, all creatures will bow in submission to the kingliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should thrill our hearts, astound us and encourage us. His parents were astonished at those things. And then his parents were astonished because they were told the child would be the Saviour. Luke 1:31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. We know what was said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. She will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I mean, you know, they're taking in so much, aren't they? For anyone to know that they were going to bear God, and then God, who is fully man, absolutely holy, the one who is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and now to find that he's the Saviour of the human race, all who come in faith. What an incredible child. Luke 2:11. The angel announcing to the shepherds that is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Now, of course, you'll know this already, but that's the only place in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, where Jesus is called a Saviour in that very term. Although it does appear elsewhere in the New Testament, he is born a Saviour. In Luke 2:30, Simeon rejoices when he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." As he holds that baby in his arms, he sees that this is God's promised Messiah. Verse 38, Anna, the prophetess, who is a widow for many years, has been in the temple serving God with fasting, waiting for the coming of redemption. And she rejoices because the redemption that has arrived in Jerusalem, and she spreads the word to all who are looking for that redemption. He comes as Saviour. Oh, that's great news. Paul said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the Saviour. This is the one born to die for sinners. You know, we must never forget that over the manger is the shadow of the cross. And the shadow of the cross remained with him all his life until he went to the cross. For this reason, he said he came into the world. The only way to save men from sin was to pay the penalty of their sin, which was death. And Jesus comes to die. You know, again, it's no wonder when we sing the Christmas carols, we hear lines like, Christ the Saviour is born. You know, I wonder sometimes what the world thinks when they sing these songs. They come along, wonder what they think when they hear them being sung. It's as if all the truth that is there just seems to pass them by. Many of the profound Christmas carols, they've maintained a great theological integrity that surpasses so many other offerings. They're profound truths. Peace on earth and mercy mild. Why? God and sinners. What? Reconciled. Born. Why? To raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord, who hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with his blood mankind hath bought. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. You know, you don't always know that with good Christian men. They don't always rejoice with heart and soul. We should. Now ye need not fear the grave. Why? Christ was born to save. There's the emphasis. He is the Saviour. It astounds them. And then finally, as we close, they were astonished because they were told the child will be the determiner of destinies. Have you ever considered that? In Luke 2, verses 34 to 35, Simeon tells them this. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." He is the determiner of every person's destiny. He is a revealer of the heart. You know, it's what you do with Jesus Christ that determines whether you fall or rise again. Your eternal destiny, your falling into the pit of hell or your rising into the glories of heaven depends totally upon Christ. You know, it's one thing to have an influential child. You know, some have great aspirations, as we said, or maybe they'll become prime minister, all these sorts of things. But imagine being told your child will be the greatest influence in the world. In fact, the greatest influence in eternity. And the destiny of every living human being is dependent upon their relationship to that child. It's an incredible statement. It's the same for you. If you are not in Christ tonight, then your destiny is determined for an eternity of punishment. But if you will come and seek this Saviour, come and seek this determiner of destinies, come and call upon his name and trust in him alone for salvation, then indeed you will rise into the glories of heaven. For he has promised it to be so. He that has the Son has what? Has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. It's that clear cut for you tonight. If you have the Son, you have life and you can rejoice. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. He is the determiner of every human being's destiny. Anyone who ever enters the heaven does so because of the work of Jesus Christ in gracious provision for his sin. You know, you might say, well, what about the Old Testament saints? You know, before he died. What happens to them? The Old Testament saints, before he died, well, they had their sins covered by the death of Christ too. If Jesus had never died, they never would have gone to heaven. You say, well, it hadn't happened. Well, it had in the mind of God, because there's no time with God. And everyone redeemed is redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They believe God, and in believing God, God applied that sacrifice to them because of their faith. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. But it is the work of Christ that pays the penalty for sin. And we hear it again in the Christmas carols. They're filled with invitations for you to come. Come, let us adore him. We adore him because of who he is and what he has done. Then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord. Whatever your response to Jesus Christ is, it determines your destiny. And so as we sing our final hymn, think on these words, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. That's the proper response to this precious baby. Amen.